Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm actually going to start at verse 12. But I'll say a little bit about the part that comes before that. This passage shows us, this is of course the last chapter in Isaiah, and it shows us that after judging Jerusalem for their sins, that God promises to restore her, and that when He does, He will extend His salvation to the Gentiles, to the nations. And nothing will be able to stop Him from doing that. The time will come, from Isaiah's perspective, when God will begin to go out to the nations. And He will do it at the time that is appointed. And of course, that time we know is the time when of Jesus' coming. And as soon as that event happened, as soon as Jesus came into the world, then the Gentiles began to come in and respond to the gospel, the good news that it was now proclaimed of what Jesus had done. So listen as this passage teaches us about how God will work to restore His people that He has judged, and then to bring the nations in with His people to be His worshipers all over the world, judging those who are not His elect. Verse 12, Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 12. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants, and His indignation to His enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with His chariots like a whirlwind, to render His anger and fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, and Pul and Lud, and draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands after afar off, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots, and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." May God bless the reading of His holy word. You see that message there that they'll go out from Jerusalem and they'll bring in those who will come to know the Lord to Jerusalem. That picture of them coming in on the camels and horses and mules and everything. Of course, it's not that we literally go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but we come, as it says back in Isaiah 2, to be taught of the Lord there from His holy prophets and apostles that come from Jerusalem. That is what God has done in the world today, and we rejoice in the powerful working of His grace. Now let's join together again. Well, today we continue our sermon series in Acts, and we are at chapter 27, the account of the great shipwreck. In this chapter, we continue to learn about Paul's journey to Rome. Now, we picked up on this first learning of his plans to go there back in Acts 19:21, where we found that the Holy Spirit had directed him to go to Jerusalem, and that Paul had also planned to go to Rome after that. Acts 19:21 says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, I think that is, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so that was what the Spirit had particularly appointed for him to do. But then he says, saying, after I have been there, I must also go and see Rome. It appears that the plan to go to see Rome at that time was only something that he had planned, and that the Holy Spirit was made that clear later, that it was something that God had actually definitely purposed for him to do. You know, sometimes Paul would make plans and then he wouldn't be able to go because God would want him to go somewhere else or there'd be a change somehow. But this time he found out that he was to go to Rome for sure. We learned for certain that the Lord had purposed that Paul would make it to Rome in Acts 23 when the Jews were trying to kill him. And the Lord came to him to encourage him. In Acts 23:11, it says, the following night the Lord stood by him. This is after they had tried to kill him. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. So as the events in Acts unfold, we're given this prophecy, this certain future that Paul is going to get to Jerusalem. So we know that, and it's a matter of seeing how does he get there against all the things that stand in his way. And that's what we've been looking at. Since then, we've seen how many times the Lord has brought Paul through various ordeals that would have prevented him from going to Rome if he had not been brought through them. There were multiple plots and attempts on his life. There was the procrastination of the Roman rulers in Caesarea that he thought he might end up staying there for the rest of his life for a time there. But most recently, he had appealed to Caesar, and his appeal had been granted. And so now he is on his way. With the opening of our text today, we find him finally sailing away to Rome under the custody of a Roman centurion, another just and honorable centurion. They seem to all be that way in the Scriptures. But as serene as that may sound to be sailing away with the man that was at peace with him going across the Mediterranean Sea, you know, on his travels, it was not serene at all, as we'll see from what happens in Acts 27. We have instead one of the most dramatic accounts in the whole book of Acts, an account of a storm at sea told by Luke with, according to the scholars, very eloquent and polished Greek to writing to his Greek recipients. They love to tell stories about the sea, and it seems that Luke really gets into this as he brings out the details and the drama of all the events. Luke didn't have to make up stories in order to have something interesting to tell, and neither do we. Our lives in the world are very interesting in all the things that God does as he works in us to accomplish his purposes. And that's what we'll find in this reading. So let's read this chapter, this wonderful account in Acts 27, and understand, of course, that this is not merely the words of Luke, but it is the words of Luke as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that everything he says is without error. It is the very word of God. It is edifying to us. It is comforting to us. It is God's gift to us of his word. So give reverent attention as I read to you the Word of God. And I do want to say something in the way I'm going to do this reading a little differently. I don't really much like to do this, but because this is such a long passage and there's a lot of things that details that kind of need to be explained, I'm also going to interject comments as I read along just to clarify a few things of terminology or things that are going on. So it is the Word of God, but with also some comments added in. You'll be able to tell where those are. So Acts 27, beginning in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, we'll see this with Julius, that he treats Paul very kindly. And in those days when you were a prisoner, your friends were the ones who would provide for you. And especially if you're going to have anything decent to eat or to wear, that sort of thing. And so Paul goes to his friends. He's able to have fellowship. They're able to provide to him. Julius is being very kind in letting him go and do this when they stop at a port where Paul had friends. Verse 4, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So here they had to take another ship that was going to Rome where they wanted to go. And this was a ship that very commonly found, one that would carry wheat to Rome. The Romans were very dependent upon Egyptian wheat. And this was one of those ships, and they get on board of that to go there. Verse 7. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shadow of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So what was going on here is the wind was blowing from the west, and that's the direction that they were trying to go. So they were trying to sail. They didn't have motors and things. They were trying to sail into a headwind. And so first they went around Cyprus, around to the eastern side of it. And then they got up near the coast as they were sailing along, where they could, being near the coast, there was a bit of a current that went to the west. So whenever the wind died down, they could take advantage of that current. And there were also winds that would come off the land, and then they could make use of those land winds as they were to make a little bit of progress. But as it says, it was very slow progress as they were inching along. So verse 9 picks up. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. The fast is a reference to the Day of Atonement of the Jews, which in AD 59, the year that they were sailing, would have fallen very late in the year, probably on October the 5th, according to those who have worked that out. So Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." Now, I need to comment here. Paul does not claim to be speaking an oracle of God here. Simply as a man who is an experienced traveler on the Mediterranean Sea. He had been on the sea a lot, and he knew how unpredictable the weather was later in the year. And often he had not been able to sail because the ships were not going that time of year. He had probably already experienced at least one of the three shipwrecks that he talks about in 2 Corinthians. If you traveled a lot at sea, you knew about these things. And you know, he talks about the time when he had spent a day and a night in the water. And so Paul was very mindful of these things, and he gives his opinion here. But the centurion follows the advice of the experts, and it's kind of understandable. The owner of the ship, I mean, obviously he's going to take an interest in these things, and the helmsman. So he follows them. It's a reasonable thing for him to do. But we'll see, it wasn't the best thing. Verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. This was only about 65 kilometers away. So it wasn't like they had to go a real long way. Verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire of putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, called Uruk Leiden. Now, this was a wind from the northeast, one of the most feared winds on the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 15, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Now, the skiff was a little boat that they towed behind them, and they would use it for landing, or they would use it sometimes in an emergency as a lifeboat or that sort of thing, and it was common for them to tow it behind. But now, because of the storm, they want to get that boat up on the ship. Verse 17, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. This is a technique that's called frapping, where they would wrap cables around the helm of the ship to hold the wood together so that it wouldn't be torn apart by the waves and the wind. And fearing lest they should run aground on Citrus sands, they struck sail and so were driven. Now, the words struck sail here, there's a man who wrote a book where he went to this place. He was himself a sailor, and he really studied out this whole thing about Paul and all that was going on. He says it's amazing the details that Luke gives and exactly what would have been done in this situation at this time. Very much an eyewitness account. Anyway, struck sail here is probably, it's literally lowered the instrument. So the translators have taken a little bit of liberty by saying struck sail. Lowered the instrument, whatever that means. And this man says that it probably means that they were using a drift anchor so that they would to slow their progress because they didn't want to have the wind and waves carry them too far to the south because they would have gotten caught on these sands and where there were shallows. And if that had happened, then the boat would have been torn to pieces out in the middle of the water. So they were they employed this technique. They were doing everything they could. Verse 18 continues. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Another measure that was taken. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" It appears that Paul is praying for them in the way it speaks there, that God has granted you the life of all those that are sailing with you. Verse 25, "Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, what we would today call the Mediterranean Sea, we have a smaller area that we call the Adriatic Sea, but it was in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. It's about 120 feet. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So there the water was 90 feet deep. They were getting closer to land. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing." Now, he doesn't mean that they ate no food at all, but he means they didn't eat regular meals. They had eaten no regular meals at all during this time. "Therefore, I urge you," he says, "to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail, or probably this is actually the front sail that is referred to here with the language that's used. They hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy and infallible word. What a remarkable account this is. It provides the vividness of an eyewitness account of a man who experienced these perils on the sea. And it serves to show us all the more how the Lord was with Paul, working wonders to preserve him in order that he might conduct the ministry that God had given to him that was essential to the establishment of the New Testament church. This account brings to mind the words of James recorded in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Known to God from eternity are all His works. God knows exactly what He's going to do, and He knows exactly how He's going to do it. There are two purposes of God that are threatened with failure by the circumstances in this account. The first is the one that we've been tracking for a long time that I spoke about in the introduction. God's revealed purpose that came earlier in Acts, that He was going to bring Paul to Jerusalem. Hey, that's going to happen no matter what. In this dramatic account, it looks as if Paul will never make it to Rome. We've seen many times when it didn't look like that Paul was going to make it to Rome. But you see, in the end, everyone on board is saved on account of him. He is saved, and so are they. The second purpose of God is one that is revealed in this account itself, that we see how it's fulfilled in this account itself, and it's revealed in this account. The purpose that Paul boldly announces in verse 23 through 25, right in the middle of the storm, you understand. It wasn't when the storm calmed down, it was still raging. But in verse 23, when he says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" So it's that second part, that God had granted all who sail. The first part we already knew. Paul was going to go to Rome. But the second part is just revealed here at this time in this account. He says, "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." And this is amazing, an amazing thing for Paul to say under these circumstances. Everyone had lost hope. And Paul makes it known to them that God Almighty has revealed His purpose. And that all 276 of you, without any exceptions, are going to come out of this alive. God has often been pleased to do this sort of thing, to declare the most remarkable, most impossible things, as far as we can tell, that by His faithful prophets and apostles like Paul. When it is something so extraordinary as this, it has a way not only of proving that the prophet who spoke it was sent by God, but also of showing everyone that God can do whatever He pleases to do. That He can fulfill His plans and purposes, and that no one can stop Him. As the Lord says in Isaiah 42, verse 7 and 8, or verse 8 and 9, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's what the Lord says. You see, He's showing in Isaiah, I told you what was going to happen. And now it has happened. And now I'm telling you things that are yet going to happen. And those things are going to happen too, just as surely as the things I said would happen before happen. God is showing in this way that He is Lord. You remember I mentioned to you how He did that with Moses. That when Moses came to the land of Egypt, what did Moses do with the 10 plagues? He spoke for God, saying, tomorrow the Lord is going to do this. He's going to send the lice. Tomorrow He's going to send darkness upon the land that's so deep that you can feel it. And then those very things happen. How could it be? How could it? Because God Almighty had purposed that it would be done. So it is here that we have these two purposes of God revealed in advance. Again, that Paul would make it safely to Rome when it had already been revealed. And the lives of all 276 men on board this ship would be saved. Now consider how this applies to us. Instead of waiting to tell you the application at the end, as we preachers sometimes do, I want to look at the application right now so that we can be thinking about it all the way through. How does this apply to us? Well, first, God's unstoppable purpose to bring Paul to Rome to preach the gospel there ought to encourage us of God's greater promise to bring the gospel to all nations. The promise to bring Paul safely to Rome that he might preach there is a smaller part of the greater promise that is given to all of us and still remains, that God is going to faithfully send the gospel to all the nations of the earth. And nothing is going to stop him. Nothing can stop him. We read about this purpose in our reading in the Old Testament from Isaiah 66. We need to know and be assured that God is with the church today as we seek to carry the gospel to the nations. We don't have a specific personal promise like Paul had that this or that individual is going to succeed in getting to this or that city. But we labor together under the great general promise to the whole church that our corporate labor will not be in vain. That means that even if we die on the way to preach the gospel, that God will use that for His glory also to advance the work of the whole church, the church as a whole. Think of how much the Lord used something like the death of Jim Elliot, the missionary that was going to Ecuador and that was killed by the natives when he arrived. And he didn't even get to speak to them of the gospel. But yet so many people were encouraged. His own wife was encouraged. And she went there to that same place after him and ministered to the people there. And many of them were saved. That's Elizabeth Elliot. She's still alive today, as far as I know, in her 80s. But tremendous things. And then God encouraged many people all over the world by Jim Elliot, even though he never got to speak to the people that he went to minister to. So God uses, you see, all of these things in His sovereign purpose and will. It was His purpose that Jim Elliot should give his life in that way. And then it encouraged others to go and make sacrifices for the Lord their God. The work is unstoppable. It cannot fail. God knows from the beginning the plans that He has made. Second, God's unstoppable purpose. How it applies to us. God's unstoppable purpose to save all who are on the ship with Paul shows us how nothing can stop God from saving all of those that He has appointed to salvation. Now, those elect people that are appointed to salvation, there are all kinds of obstacles that come in their path. But His purpose to save those that He has chosen beforehand will prevail. Absolutely. Although the promise in the case of those on Paul's ship was only for the saving of their lives in this incident, in this world, what is revealed through this account to us is a clear example of how God works to accomplish His purposes in all matters, spiritual and worldly or temporary. It gives us confidence that His purposes never fail, either in bringing His elect to eternal salvation or in bringing temporal salvation to those that He wishes to save. We learn how He uses means and how He overcomes obstacles as in His manner of working. God does not prevent obstacles. He rather overcomes obstacles for His glory. We can be confident that Jesus promises to save His elect and to keep them to the end will never fail to be accomplished. When He said that He would lose none of those that the Father had given Him, He meant it. And likewise, when He said that anyone who comes to Him, He will by no means cast out, but that they will be raised up at the last day, you can be certain that it is so. Promises that seem impossible in the circumstances of life are not impossible for Him. This passage also shows us a pattern of the interesting way that the Lord often does work in the world. In order to display His mighty arm in saving us, He often brings obstacles along our path that must be overcome if His saving purpose is to be realized. When we get to heaven, we'll be able to look back and we'll be able to see how remarkable it was that God brought us through all of the things that He brought us through. There is a dramatic tension in the course of our Christian walk. We must labor. We must pray. We must strive. We must struggle. We must battle for deliverance. The deliverance is all by His hand, but we are engaged in the fray, brothers and sisters. If it bothers you that God works like this, if you would prefer that God would just not let those obstacles be there at all, then it's too bad, because that's the way He works and you need to get used to it. He uses all of this so that you can learn to trust Him. So you can't change the way God works by complaining about it or by saying that it would be better if He did it in this way or that way. He wants the obstacles to be there. He wants you to feel the struggle of those obstacles. He wants you to know the fight and to sense your weakness and to call upon His name and experience His deliverance so that you will learn to trust Him. This is, you recognize this. This is very similar to what I spoke about in Psalm 107 last week. Remember the stages? God causes us to feel the curse upon us in this fallen world. We see then how helpless we are and how we cannot save ourselves. Lesson we need to learn. Then we cry out to Him for deliverance, and He delivers us. And then we praise Him and give Him the glory that we should have been giving Him all along. You see, the whole process is necessary to reteach us what we forgot at the fall, how dependent we really are on our Maker. Without these lessons, we would never come to know Him in the way that we should. Once in heaven, we will know that He is sustaining us. We will know that He is providing for us constantly. And we will be constantly thankful to Him, rejoicing constantly in His goodness. See, we walk around here and God is doing all these things and we don't even notice. We don't realize how dependent we are. We don't have any grasp of that. So God brings us through all of these things of difficulty and obstacle. And then we realize we need His help. We have to have all these troubles before we realize that God is helping us. And we needed His help even just not to have those troubles. You see, once in heaven, though, we will understand this. But until then, we must continue to learn through our various struggles that He is Lord and that there is no blessing unless He bestows it. So God has a plan and He knows just what to do, known to God from eternity or all His works. He knows exactly what He's doing. Now let's look at the account then of Paul's adventure that we've already read about, that we may better understand how He works in our lives. I want you to see how the obstacles here that threaten the promises of God were overcome by the hand of the Lord, that you might learn to trust Him more. See, you can trust Him through your own experiences. You can also trust Him through reading the Word and seeing how He works in others. So use this to learn, to gain wisdom. It's better to gain it this way than by experience. The hard way is by experience. We can learn much of God and His way of working. The first threat, then, that has to be overcome is the threat of imprudence. Other people's imprudence can threaten your life. I refer to the imprudent decision to sail on just a little bit farther when it was not safe to do so. Verse 9 through 12. We are told how the ship's council met, and they decided to try to go from Fair Havens to Phoenix, despite the likely event of a storm. It was true, the voyage was only 65 kilometers, and they would be able to hug the coast as they went along, but there were high mountains, about 2,500-meter high mountains that were right on the coast there of the island. They would be sailing by Crete. And by October, it was very common for fierce winds to suddenly sweep over those mountains. You couldn't see the clouds behind the mountains, and all of a sudden they would come over, and they would just sweep in onto the sea, and they would drive a ship out to sea, completely out of control. It would be kind of like somebody deciding that they're going to sail from Florida to Africa during the hurricane season, you know, right around this time of year. Oh, I think we'll sail over from, you know, on a little ship from Florida to Africa. You know, if you look at the hurricane maps in that time of year, there's just all these hurricanes. Some of them go this way, some of them go that way, but they're all coming through there. It's not a place you want to be at that time of year. And this was the kind of thing that these men, it was only 65 kilometers, you know, and it wasn't that long. So they figured, okay, it'll be a lot better to harbor there. But remember that the Lord had purposed that Paul would preach the gospel in Rome. And now Paul, you see, is in danger by this because they didn't listen to his warning. Paul found himself in the custody of men that were being imprudent. They weren't exercising wisdom and discretion. Being a well-traveled man by this time, Paul was very aware of these dangers. And he advised them against their plan, but the owner of the ship and the helmsman convinced the centurion that it would be fine, and the decision was made to go for it. So this was a threat to Paul's safety over which he had no control. Okay, remember when Jesus tempted Satan to jump off the temple, you know, and the angels will guard you and protect you according to Psalm 91. So go ahead, and Jesus said, no, you're not to test the Lord your God, you're not to tempt the Lord your God. So the imprudence of others can put you in harm's way when it is not your desire to be there. It can threaten to cut off your service to God. Paul could perish in this, if he didn't already know what was going to happen, could have perished in this decision. A careless driver who has no regard for life, a drunken driver, a careless medical practitioner, by his imprudence can put your life in danger. But as God's servants, we should not ourselves be reckless with life and imprudent, because that is to tempt God. Now, maybe it's surprising to see how those who trust God are often the ones who are prudent. You know, a good part of this is that those who know God, though, have a high regard for life. What does the Lord teach us in His Word? What's one of the most basic commandments? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. He instructs us to do things like putting a fence up around our deck so that people won't fall off if they're visiting us and they're on the deck. We're supposed to care about other people and what happens to them. Because of the influence of God's Word in our society over many generations, then we have a good sense of this in our society. This is something that generally as a society, people are pretty careful and they take precautions. They exercise prudence. Of course, there are those who are just paranoid too and overreact in an OCD way. And there is the nanny state that sometimes comes up with rigid and even zany rules that they, you know, try to protect us and keep us safe, you know, by if we have enough rules and everybody will be safe. But, you know, those who trust God are just prudent. That's what we should be. Not all paranoid and afraid that, oh, what if that happens? And not, on the other hand, someone that's careless and reckless and that puts ourselves in harm's way. See, this is, you see, Paul here is prudent. And you might also think that because he believed in the sovereignty of God, that he'd figure, oh, yeah, I got nothing to worry about. God's sovereign. I don't, it's no problem. I don't have to worry about, you know, sure, go for it. Let's try to sail out in the middle of the storm. I don't care. The Lord had promised that he would get to Rome one way or another anyhow. So, and Paul knew that. But you see, Paul loved his neighbors. And he respected property of others. It appears from Paul's vision later, as we saw in our reading, that Paul had been praying for all who were on board the ship. He knew that they were in danger. And God comes and says, I will give you the lives of all of those who are on the ship. The sovereignty of God also helped Paul to be prudent in another way. Because he trusted in the sovereignty of God, he also knew that it was the Lord who had impeded their progress in the first place, so that they only made it as far as Fair Havens during the season when it was not reasonable to sail anymore. He was okay with that. He was prepared to stay there, even though it was a less commodious place to winter. It was of the Lord. That was what God had delivered. But the others could not be content and insisted on pressing on, putting Paul and themselves in useless danger. But of course, Paul knew that this too was from the Lord. And having spoken his mind, he left the matter in the hands of those who were in authority. But the imprudence of these men threatened God's promise to bring Paul safely to Rome that he might preach there. They were tempting God by taking this action. And that brings me to the main threat against the promise. The primary threat, obviously, in this passage, in this chapter, is the storm at sea. Luke describes how the dreaded Euroclydon, what we would call a nor'easter, came sweeping upon them, and how it drove them away from the island of Crete that they were sailing around. They had to let the wind take them because it would only destroy their ship and break it all to pieces if they were trying to sail against it or trying to stop. They just had to let the wind and wave carry them. As we saw in the reading of the text, they made every effort to safeguard the ship, tying the cables around it to hold it together so it wouldn't be broken to pieces, tossing over equipment and cargo that was not essential to the load. Verse 19 says they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And this likely refers to the main yard, the big one for the main sail. It would have been about as long as a ship, this huge thing. They all had to lift up and toss it over to lighten the ship. They were getting rid of everything because of the desperate situation. It's hard to imagine what it must have been like for these desperate men out in the middle of the wide, tempestuous sea. The storm continued for 2 weeks, and it was really quite miraculous that the boat wasn't torn to pieces by this time. The men were surely battered from being thrown around. The waves were lifting the ship up and down and throwing it around, and the rain and the salt spray was there, and they were busy working and working to make repairs on things that were broken, to bail water out that had gotten in, and to just try to survive. You know, this was an arduous 2 weeks. Because they were not able to see the sun or the stars, and they had no compass or GPSs in those days, they didn't even know where they were. They were just out in the middle of the wide sea. And they knew, all they knew is that if they went too far to the south, that they would run into those shallows. And if that happened and the boat got stuck, then the waves would tear the boat all to pieces, and then they would be out there in the middle of the ocean with a destroyed ship. So it was a very desperate situation. They were tired. They were achy. And as Psalm 107 puts it so well, they were at their wit's end after 14 days of this. They knew not what to do. Acts 27:20 summarizes their state of mind quite well when it says, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat upon us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." My brothers and sisters, without hope, those are very powerful words. To be without hope. They're terrible, wonderful words. Terrible, of course, because there is nothing worse than to realize that you are without hope. That you have a future ahead of you of absolute destruction, and that there is absolutely nothing that you can do about it. That's what without hope means. You have one prospect, the prospect of misery. And that's it. Terrible words. But also, wonderful place to be without hope. Because it is here that you are in the best place of all to receive the promises of God. As long as you suppose that you can save yourself, or that you can contribute to your salvation, or that some big rescue boat is going to come by, or whatever, you think that there's some way that I can get out of this. If you think that about the saving of your soul, I can do something, then you're completely deluded. So it's wonderful to be without hope and realize your true situation so that you understand where you are. When God works in a person to draw him to salvation, he brings home to you what the Bible says about you. That all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's all you've got to show to commend yourself to God is filthy rags. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're blind. You're unable to raise yourself. You're unable to give yourself life. You see that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. That only God can save you. And that's wonderful. To finally be brought to a place where you see that. As long as you're still thinking, oh, I'm going to do this. I can do this. As long as you're thinking that, you're not in a good place. And that's exactly when the promise, when you understand that, when you see that, that's when the promise, the gracious promise of God comes to you. You know, you won't hear anything of the real Jesus dying in your place as long as you continue to entertain hopes about saving yourself. The message of the cross is offensive to you. It's an offense. You don't mind Jesus dying as an example. That's okay. The cross is okay. He died as an example for a cause. But to have him die as a substitute for your sins, to die because he was paying the penalty of your sins, because you deserve to receive the curse of God upon you and he took it for you, that's just a bit too far until you've lost all hope in saving yourself. And once you've come to that place, then that's the best news of all. Because then your condition is no longer hopeless because there's a Savior who has done what was required and what you now know to be required in order to save you. Then it becomes welcome news. And that, you see, is exactly what happens when the promise came to these men in their temporal affair of their peril at sea. The Lord waited for 14 days and they had then lost all hope. And then he sent his promise of salvation through Paul. The promise again in verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said. He realized standing in the midst wasn't very easy. They were going like this. But here he is calling out to these men. Men, you should have listened to me. Perhaps he spoke to them in little groups around. But you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Before Paul had spoken to them with wisdom and prudence, and they did not listen about trying to sail at this time of year. But now he is speaking to them in a much more powerful mode, an oracle of God, a direct promise that assures them, remarkably, that even though the ship will be lost, not one of all 276 of them will perish. Now, how in the world could it happen that the ship out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea would be utterly destroyed and all 276 passengers would live? That was quite a promise to make in the middle of the storm. Now, is this not what God's promise is like to His church? We are in the storm of this sin-cursed world where we're tossed about by every manner of sin and temptation. We have a sinful nature that responds to those things. But the Lord promises that if we come to Christ, that if we are in Him, that if we have faith, not one of us will perish. The gospel will get to Rome. It will get to every place that God has appointed it. If you know anything about your condition, you know that you could not survive in the sea of this world for a single hour. And neither could the whole church survive and continue its mission for a single hour apart from the keeping grace of God. But He has promised that not one of us will perish in Christ. We who have no hope in ourselves have a sure hope that in Christ we will not be disappointed. But this great promise is threatened by many other things besides the sea. There are four things that are brought out in the remainder of this passage showing how the promise is threatened. First, there is the threat of those who are appointed to care for us and don't. Yes, the very pastors and overseers of the church can be a threat to the church if they abandon their calling that God has given them. This was something that threatened the lives of these men on the ship. The sailors, the overseers, the men who were in charge of the ship, whose task it was to maintain and run the ship, decided that it was time for them to save their own skins. They knew that only a few could fit on the little skiff, and they decided that those few were going to be them. No one else. They would run for safety and leave the sheep, as it were, to fend for themselves, to use the analogy of Jesus about the unfaithful shepherd who abandons the sheep. In verse 30, their treacherous designs are discovered and they're described, and so is God's intervention described. It says in verse 30, "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out the anchors from the prow." See, they pretended like they're helping everybody. Oh, we're helping everybody to bring the ship under control here. But in fact, they had these devious designs. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the skiff fell in. This is the same thing that Paul said to the Galatian preachers who are preaching a false gospel. "Unless you stay in the ship, unless you stay with Christ, then these people are going to be lost. They're going to be judged. They're going to be accursed. And anyone who follows these men are accursed, who are preaching a false gospel, who are feeding themselves instead of the sheep." The Lord would not let these men abandon their post, though. Now, my brothers and sisters, there is no denying that there has been much apostasy in the church over the centuries. And much of this has been caused and led by unfaithful shepherds who abandoned the calling that God had given them. God has ordained this to be so. Yes, He has ordained that there would be apostate leaders to judge His people for their ingratitude. That's why it happens all the time. God judges His church by sending and raising up selfish shepherds who do not care for the sheep. Many of His baptized people are not really His people. So He gives them false teachers that teach the things that they want to hear. And they follow those things and they say, "We're God's people and we're following the Lord." And these shepherds care only for themselves, and they lead the people not to the harbor, but to destruction in the sea. But the Lord is the one who keeps true shepherds for the sake of His sheep. It is true, if these shepherds were to abandon the sheep, as Paul says, the sheep could not be saved. How shall they hear without a preacher? Who would preach the gospel? But the Lord will not let them abandon the sheep. He always brings those who preach the gospel to His true sheep. So you see what I'm saying is He raises up the ones deliberately to judge and lead some astray, but He also sends faithful shepherds in every generation to minister to His people. And so He continues to send and preserve them to this day. Paul's statement was true that unless they stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. But Paul's promise that everyone would be saved was just as true as it ever was. See, the condition was true. The contingency was true. If these men get off, you can't be saved. But God wouldn't let those men get off because He had appointed this whole ship to salvation. It was a real contingency. It was a real condition. But God saw to it in His sovereignty that the condition was met. He intervened. He prevented these men from doing what they had designed to do so that all those that He had purposed to save would be saved. God is the one who sends preachers so that His elect can hear the gospel and be saved. He is the one who grants repentance to His preachers so that they will not leave their posts. Secondly, there is our own neglect of the means that the Lord has appointed to keep us strong that threatens our salvation. Indeed, if we will not eat, we will not have strength to endure. God's promise to keep us as His people is not a promise to keep us apart from the means of grace, but through the means of grace. If I could say by means of the means of grace. If God promises to keep you in the desert, that ordinarily means that he's going to provide water for you while you're in the desert. Ordinarily, that's what it means. If you don't drink the water, then you will perish in the desert. And if God promises to keep you, then guess what? He will see to it that you not only have the water, but also that you drink the water that he has provided. He will bring you to the means. Now, you can see here that the Lord, through Paul, urges those that he has appointed to be saved to eat, that they might have strength to endure. Look at verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. So he leads them by example. These men never could have survived what follows in the sea if they had not eaten and received the strength of the bread. And neither can any believer survive unless he nourishes himself with the means that God has appointed: the word, sacraments, and prayer. You may be able to limp along for a time in your weakened state, but you will not be prepared to swim when you fall into the sea of this world if you have not been strengthened through the word and prayer. Many professing Christians fall away due to weakness because they do not pray and because they do not read God's word. When they go out from us and perish in the sea, they show that they were never really of Christ. If they had been, they would have continued in the means of grace. Christ's real sheep hear his voice. They hear the word and they follow him. Third, there is danger that we would devour one another. That threatens our salvation. Once the poor ship came near to the land, it got stuck on something like a sandbar and it began to be torn to pieces. This is when the Roman soldiers became the threat to the promise that God had made that everyone would be saved. Verse 42 explains what they did. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. Now these Roman soldiers, they knew how things worked. If you were guarding a prisoner and that prisoner got away from you, then your life was on the line as a punishment for letting that prisoner escape. And so these men, wanting to protect themselves rather than risk the possibility that someone would escape, said, "Let's just go on and kill all the prisoners and then we'll be safe." But if it had happened that they had done so, God's promise would have failed. Everyone on the ship would not have been saved. Verse 43 shows us how, again, God intervenes. It does not happen. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. But such selfishness is sometimes seen in the church, and it threatens the very survival of the church, brothers and sisters. Paul exhorts the Galatians in Galatians 5:14, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And then in verse 15, he warns, Galatians 5:15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." As the members of the body of Christ, we are to love one another and to serve one another. But what happens if we become envious of each other? We can drive one another right out of the church. We can, as Paul says, bite and devour one another and be consumed of one another. The place of nurture can become the place of destruction, place of salvation, the place of ruin. There are people who have been driven away from Christ by the behavior of people of the church. Now, of course, those who were driven away were not ordained to salvation. Okay, if they had been, then they wouldn't have been driven away by that. But there are those who are not ordained to salvation, and they are driven away. Often, neither were those selfish professing people who drove them away true members of Christ either. They maybe stayed in the church, but they were not really in Christ. You see, John says that anyone who claims to know Christ but does not love his brother is a liar. And that's true. Don't be careful that you don't bite and devour one another. But God will not let that happen with his elect. They will always continue. Maybe someone will get driven away, but then they will be found again. They will come back to Christ, and they will live in Christ, and they will be brought back to His people somewhere. They will continue in the love of Christ, and they will uphold and support one another so that we will not perish. Now let's look at the fourth threat to the promise. Fourth, there is the threat of drowning in the sea. Believers are sometimes cast out into the sea of the world, and they need to be able to survive without going under. There are temptations and there are trials that threaten you in the sea of this world. The parable of the sower, Jesus shows how many are destroyed by one or the other of these. They are driven away from Jesus by persecution. They refuse to endure the ridicule of their neighbors or their friends or their family, the mocking of the world that comes to them. Instead of following Christ, they abandon Him and walk no more with Him. A lot of examples of that in Scripture. Or they are choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches or the lust for other things, like Demas. Having loved the present world, they depart from Christ. They forget God for riches or for success or for pursuing their own lusts. But those who belong with Christ in truth have the promise. Not one of you will perish. If you are in Christ today, you're not going to be drowned by the world. The Lord will preserve you in the sea. You see how the Lord kept His promise against all human odds to preserve all 276 people on Paul's ship when they were cast into the sea. We're told in verse 43 and 44 that the centurion commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. That was very wise, because sometimes the people that can't swim will try to grab hold of the people who can swim, and then they'll both drown. So he said, the swimmers go first, get to land, and then they'll be able to help the others as they come on their things that they're holding on to. It says, and get on land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Just think of it. Just think how amazing this is. These men had been laboring at sea for 14 days, and all of the swimmers are given sufficient strength to make it all the way to the shore. And not only that, but the non-swimmers, every one of them, is able to find something to float on and makes it to the shore. I mean, this is unthinkable. 276 people. And the storm was still going on. It was beating the ship to pieces. This is just totally amazing. It is the work of God. And my brothers and sisters, I want you to see today that you who are in Christ Jesus are the work of God. And He's going to keep you against all the perils and all the odds, because He is mighty to save. And He will bring circumstances that will stretch you and that will try you, and you will labor and you will sweat and you will fear, but God will keep you. Because His hand is mighty to save. And He will keep His church. And though it looks like sometimes the gospel is going to be snuffed out, the gospel will continue to go into all the world. And when our enemies come and they try to shut up the gospel and they try to kill us and they try to imprison us and persecute us, nothing will be able to stop the advance of Christ's kingdom. That is the good news that comes to you out of this passage. Now please stand and let's call upon the name of our gracious Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You. We exalt You. We magnify You as the sovereign Lord who reigns over heaven and earth. Lord, there is nothing that is impossible for You. If there is anything that is impossible in this world, even though we don't see it as being so impossible, if there is anything that is impossible, it is that sinful men and women should be carried through this world in Your kingdom all the way to eternal salvation. Father, this is something that is completely beyond our ability, beyond our capacity. There is absolutely no hope that anyone could ever have an eternal relationship in Your house if we are left to our own resources. We are completely lost at sea with battering waves and winds and no resources whatsoever to deliver ourselves. But Father, because of Your mighty, gracious, sovereign hand, there is salvation in this world. And there is a free offer of that salvation, that anyone who comes to Christ will be saved, that you will not cast a one of them out, that you will keep us, Lord, to the very end through all the perils that come against us and threaten us. And we praise you, Lord, for the work of the church that cannot be stopped. We pray, Lord, for that work. We pray that the gospel would go forth in our city, that it would go forth in our nation, that it would go forth in our world, and that many people would bow their knees before you. We thank you, Lord, that even now we can see the world becoming more and more desperate. We can see particularly the people in our region, in our part of the world, becoming more and more desperate as there are economic threats and there are social threats and there are philosophies breaking apart. There is confusion. There is all sorts of difficulties and problems. And we pray, O Lord, that the people in our society would become without hope in themselves, that you would dash all of the hope that we have in ourselves, and that we would bow our knees to you, Lord, and turn to you, and that we would turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. How can we ever wash away our own sins? How could we ever atone for them, Lord? It is utterly impossible. It is totally beyond us. But, Father, you have made provision in your Son. And how we praise you, Lord. How we thank you for your kindness, for your goodness, your faithfulness, your gentleness, your grace and mercy to us. Father, feed us with your life and with your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.